Good to be with you this morning. I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 1. We're going to spend a little time in James 1 over the course of the next couple weeks. And today, we're going to start in verses 1 through 4, where we're going to be considering God's grace in trials and temptations. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, one thing that I'm certain of this morning is that to one degree or another, everyone in here is familiar with those terms, with those realities, trials and temptations. In this side of Eden and this side of glory, these things are part of what it means to exist in a fallen world, right? Trials and temptations, they are embedded in the human experience. We're going to talk more about these two realities as we move through our text today. But I want to acknowledge at the outset here that I don't know all of you real well. But I know that all of you have been and will be tried. And I know that all of you have been and will be tempted. Fair enough? That's a reminder to us that the Lord's words in this text today are for you, they're for me. It's a familiar passage, so for those who are familiar with the text, remember that the scriptures say, let the wise man heed instruction and be wiser still. It's for you too. And now, I want to take a moment, pause, and I want to be sensitive to the fact that for some here this morning, the pervasiveness and the weight of those two realities is acutely felt. To touch on a subject might feel a bit like touching on an exposed nerve. You may be here this morning, and when we talk about temptation, you may be acknowledging the reality that you have given into temptation, and you're feeling worn out by that, and you're feeling defeated by that. And when we talk about trials, you might be feeling the pain and the grief of some pretty big ones this morning. So please know that when you hear God's instruction from His Word this morning, that it's intended for you to be heard with sensitivity, with patience, with care for you, and with love for you. So please bear with me if you are acutely feeling the weight and the pervasiveness of those things. Please hang with me, because I think there's an incredible source of comfort and hope in this text that applies to us in our trials and our temptations. Let's go to the text, James 1, 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge our neediness. And Father, we acknowledge that I am a broken vessel, and so we pray for your help, Lord, that you would make clear what it is that you want us to see in this text. Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the text, that you would speak through me, and Lord, that you would give each one here your grace in order to see this, accept this with faith, and Lord, to walk out of here with a measure of grace to practice this in our lives. This is not something that we can do on our own. We are dependent upon you, and we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Okay. It's the main idea of our message today. What we know about God's gracious design for our suffering enables us to meet trials and temptations with a radical response of authentic joy. What we know about God's gracious design for our suffering enables us to meet trials and temptations with a radical response of authentic joy. Now, as we work through this text today, we need to try to answer an incredibly important question. Why should we consider every kind of trial and temptation to be an occasion for joy? Consider it all joy. Am I the only one that might be inclined to say, are you kidding me? Right? Why? I mean, I know what it might mean to face trials of various kinds. It hurts. It's hard. It's wearisome. We have to answer this question, and we have to be honest about these things as we try to do so. I believe we'll find the answers to this question in verses 3 and 4, but before we get there, let's make note of some important things that are going to serve us well in verses 1 and 2. James, the author of the letter, most likely the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, writes to Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad. James would have been recognized by them as a well-respected and authoritative voice, but look at this. He begins by identifying himself as a bondservant, or better understood by the Greek word doulos, as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A doulos was neither a freed man, nor was he a hired servant in this cultural context. Doulos was considered to be a slave and the rightful property of his master. James is saying, that's me. I belong to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not with a degrading connotation attached to the idea of slavery in our framework. It doesn't have the assumptions that you might be thinking. James saw this as a good thing and as a hopeful thing. He's saying, I'm not my own. I've been bought at a price. He understood significant gospel implication. He was dead in his sin and unable to do anything about that. And God himself took on flesh and did for him what he could never do by living a perfect life in his place, and then by dying on the cross and making full payment for his sin. And James is able to say, if that's true, you got me. You got it? It's a bit like our New City Catechism question and answer number one. If you say, James, what's your only hope in life and death? I think James would say, that's easy, that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to my Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a statement that's full of hope. Pausing there for just a moment, does that statement rub you the wrong way? The idea of saying I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope not. I hope it doesn't. I hope you're able to recognize what James did, that if you did that for me, I'm proud to say that I'm all yours. That is a good master, and I'm proud to say that I'm all yours. Now, we shouldn't miss something else here. We shouldn't miss that in joining these two things together, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a profound statement to this predominantly Jewish audience. When James pairs these things up, he's showing that serving Jesus and acknowledging him as master, those two things are on par with serving and acknowledging the God of Israel, with Yahweh. Jesus is Lord and master. He is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah. For James to say, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what's wrapped up in that statement are the beliefs that eventually got James martyred at the hand of the Jewish leaders who had rejected Christ. It's a profound statement. He writes to the 12 tribes who were dispersed, or literally of the dispersion. Of the dispersion. And so this may at least and partially be in reference to the Jews who had been scattered abroad from the time that the northern and southern kingdoms were conquered by Assyria and Babylon. See Ezekiel 36:18. At that time, those who weren't wiped out and those who weren't kept as a remnant, they were scattered throughout the ancient world. But we see something important here. James is clearly addressing believers in Christ in this letter. And so that we can know that he's not addressing all Jews that were dispersed, but those who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think this might more clearly be in reference to the church in Jerusalem that was violently persecuted in Acts 8 after the death of Stephen. You're probably familiar with the text. Stephen preaches a not-so-seeker-friendly message, and he's stoned to death. And immediately following that, a violent persecution breaks out against the church. Acts 8 tells us that many of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that survived that persecution, they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Because of this, they too are now part of the dispersion. So let's take a minute and consider their circumstances and imagine what that would have meant for some of them. Many either have already or would see their leaders and other fellow believers killed for their faith in Christ. Acts 8 says that Saul began to destroy the church after Stephen's death. He went from house to house. Can you imagine this in your community right now? He went from house to house, and he dragged off men and women, and he had some imprisoned, and he had others deported and scattered. By anybody's standard, that means that these lives were being ruined, families were being torn apart, and this letter is being written into a time when many of the readers would have faced or would be facing circumstances like this. It's a time of intense suffering. This is a time of enormous difficulty. Not only so, but if you were to read through the entire letter, and maybe you have, you would see that they were obviously facing all of the same kind of temptations that we face. They're battling temptation to sin. They were struggling to obey the word and not just be hearers of the word. They're dealing with anger, and they had fights and quarrels. They needed to be exhorted to put off their pride. Some were in trouble. Some were sick. Some had wandered away from the faith and needed to be brought back. And they all needed encouragement to be patient in suffering and in various kinds of trial. So there's little doubt that in many ways they too acutely felt the weight and the grief of various trials and temptations. These are real people with real struggles. And it's into such a situation that the Word of God is given. And this is instructive to us. This is for our benefit. And this helps us understand how applicable it is to us and our suffering today. Instruction really begins for us in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. To consider. It means to esteem it, to count it, to recognize it. This word to consider, it's describing what goes before and leads the way or influences what comes first in priority. So it's a bit like saying, let your leading thought and influential thought be that it is all joy. Or perhaps more clearly, lead your thinking, influence your thinking with the conclusion that it is all joy. Now this is important for us to think about. Okay? Why do we need to be commanded to do this? Because it doesn't come naturally for you to consider it all joy when you encounter trials of many kinds, right? Nobody's like, yes, that's exactly what I was looking for. Thank you, Lord. I've yet to see that, right? This doesn't come naturally to us. Our first inclination is not to say, this is good. And the Scriptures mercifully recognize this. Look with me at a couple of other examples of how this word is used. Look at Philippians 2:3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourself. Consider one another as more important than yourself. It does not come naturally to us to esteem others as better than ourselves. In fact, it's just the opposite, right? It's just the opposite. This text is addressing that. That I know that it makes sense to you that you ought to be first, but you need to lead or influence your thinking with the conclusion that others are more important than you. Consider. And obviously that's not like a one and done, right? We have to keep considering that because we keep fighting what comes natural to us. We have to keep influencing our thinking this way. Couple verses down, look at Philippians 2, 5 and 6. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. It would have been natural for Jesus to hold on to his divine status. Nothing would be more natural than that, right? He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, but instead of clinging to that, instead of considering it something to be grasped, he considered himself a servant. His leading and influential thought, his resolve, was to count himself as a servant for the glory of God and for our sake. Okay. So we need to understand, I'm taking some time to point this out, we need to understand that the command to consider it all joy is not a command to enjoy hardships. Okay? It's not a command to enjoy hardships. It's not a command to be elated when hard things happen. We're going to talk more about that in just a little bit. It's a command to lead or influence your thinking with the conclusion that it is all joy. You lead or influence your thinking with the conclusion that it's all joy. But what? What is all joy? What are we considering all joy? Verse 2 tells us, when you encounter various trials. When you encounter various trials. So it is the occasion in which we encounter various trials that we are to consider all joy. Notice it's not if, but when. Okay? Not if you'll encounter various trials, but when you'll encounter various trials. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 says, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised, Christian. Don't be surprised. And to encounter, by the way, on that note, are you preparing your heart in that way? Not if, but when. And are you preparing your family that way? Moms and dads, would your kids be shocked at the idea of suffering? We need to have these conversations, not if, but when. Hey, when you encounter, to encounter means to face or literally to fall into. It means to be in the midst of or to be surrounded by. And this does a really good job of describing the experience of a trial or a temptation versus just addressing it categorically or hypothetically. It's one thing to discuss a difficulty in a classroom, and it's quite another to fall into it, right? Okay? It's one thing to know something about it and to discuss it. It's quite another to be in it. So when you are dealing with the reality of a personal trial, it's no longer hypothetical. You're in it. It's around you. It goes where you go. Right? And when you're facing temptation, you're battling the desires that are within you. You're in it. Okay? To encounter in this way speaks to the very difficult reality of actually working through legitimate trials. The very difficult reality of facing and working through, not avoiding, but working through it. And it's that facing, it's that working through that is the occasion that is to be regarded as joy. It's the facing of the trials. Notice that it's not the trial or the temptation itself that we consider all joy. This is something that we have to get straight. It's not as though we morbidly rejoice in difficulty or temptation. Isn't that about the most unnatural thing you could think of? The text isn't telling you to like bad stuff. Okay? John Calvin said, it is indeed certain that all the senses of our nature are so formed that every trial produces in us grief and sorrow, and none of us can so far divest himself of his nature so as not to grieve and be sorrowful whenever he feels any evil. Something is wrong with you if you like trials and temptations. Okay? Grief and sorrow are an appropriate response. Okay? It would not only be unnatural, it would actually be ungodly and disobedient to scriptures that tell us to weep with those who weep. There's time to mourn. Wouldn't that disregard Christ's example as he wept at Lazarus' tomb? And James' instructions in chapter 4 when he says, weep, mourn, be miserable, and humble yourself before God. There is a time for those things. So it's not the trial itself that we consider joy. And it's not some phony dismissal of godly and appropriate grief that accompanies trials. What we are to consider all joy is the occasion for facing them. It's the encounter which God mercifully uses for our good. And that's what we consider joy. We're going to unpack that a little more in just a minute. That it's various trials. Before we move on from verse 2, various trials. This word, various, literally means multicolored or variegated, which tells us that this is not limited to certain kinds of trials or temptations. So we need to understand this to mean all kinds of trials, all kinds of temptations. So facing, falling into, being surrounded by any kind of difficulty is an occasion for all joy. So, no yeah buts. That's what various trials and temptation mean. No, but you don't understand. Right? Listen, I know. I know. But that's what the text says. Now, you've probably picked up on the way that I've been saying trials and temptations, but you might be wondering where I'm getting that in the text. Let me try to clarify here. Okay? This word that's translated trials in verse 2 can be translated trial, temptation, adversity, testing, being tried. It's most commonly translated either trial or temptation, depending on the context. But this word is in reference to the trial of a person's fidelity, integrity, and constancy. Okay? It's the testing of a person's fidelity, integrity, and constancy. It's describing things that put a person to the test. And these things that put a person to the test, they may be the difficulties that come from without, such as hardships, health issues, loss, persecution, or they may be the things that come from within. The inner moral tests, temptation to sin or doubt. It's used in both ways in this chapter. It's translated trials in verse 2 and verse 12, and it's translated temptation in verses 13 and 14. And I think that James has both uses in mind in verse 2 when he says trials of many kinds. And I think that this is reinforced in the context of the chapter as a whole. Okay? James is addressing these things that put us to the test. He's addressing the things that put us to the test, these things that threaten our perseverance, and he shows us that it involves both trials and temptations. Hey, and we already understand somewhat of a connection here at least. Isn't a trial often an occasion to experience temptation? Don't you almost always experience a temptation to sin when you're facing a trial? Okay, and isn't bearing up under temptation like a trial? Aren't you bearing up under the burden of that trial? Okay. These things are not identical, but there's a significant amount of overlap. And here's the picture that we ought to think about. If you imagine a runner running a race, a runner could drop out of a marathon because they're exhausted and suffering from exhaustion, or they could drop out by becoming distracted and falling into danger on the wrong path. James wants the runner to finish the race, and he addresses both of those dangers, trials and temptations. And we'll talk more about why this is important as we move along. Okay. James says it's to be considered all joy. All joy, or pure joy, meaning it's complete or full joy. That is, it's joy that's not lacking. Joy that is not superficial or disingenuous. It's not pretending to like the difficulty of the circumstances. It's sure not as shallow as fun, and not to be confused with happiness or being elated. You all know that there are times when you are experiencing something and you should not be having fun. It would not be appropriate. When you're with somebody who's experiencing great loss, when you're alongside somebody whose heart is broken, shouldn't be having fun. But you should have joy. And you can have a real and authentic joy. It's real and authentic joy that's deeper and weightier than this, even in the face of trials and temptations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes himself and those who've labored alongside him as facing many trials, many difficulties, and being sorrowful yet rejoicing, experiencing great sorrow and experiencing Christian joy at the same time. Okay? This kind of joy could be explained as not fun, it's not that shallow, a favorable disposition and contentment of soul that results from the recognition of God's grace in all circumstances. A favorable disposition and contentment of soul that results from the recognition of God's grace in all circumstances, including trials and temptations. But why? Where is God's grace, and why should we consider every kind of trial and temptation to be an occasion for joy? Because of what we know. Verse 3, because of what we know. Do you see this? You see what James is doing? He gives the command to consider it all joy, and then he anchors that command in what they know. And what did they know that enabled such joy? What did they know that enabled a radical response of joy in the face of trials of many kinds? They didn't know why the trials were happening. It's what we want to know sometimes, right? They didn't know when the trials would end. How long, O Lord? They didn't see the silver lining or all the small little good things that God might be working out behind the scenes through this. That's not what they knew. So what did they know? And what do we know about God's gracious design and our trials and temptation that enables a response of authentic joy? We know that trials and temptations prove our faith to be genuine. Trials and temptations prove our faith to be genuine. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This word that's translated testing in verse 3, it's not testing with an expected or desired outcome of failure. This is a positive testing or proving. Okay? It's the kind of testing that's focused on what is found and the inevitable result of proof positive. It's a term taken from metallurgy. This is what you do with precious metals in order to prove them. You put gold into the fire, not to destroy it, but in anticipation of its inevitable purification. It's testing, it's proving in that way. The word is translated approved just down in verse 12, chapter 1. Okay? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Same word. Okay? In 1 Peter 1, 7, it's translated proof or proven genuineness, which I think is most helpful. The proven genuineness of your faith produces endurance. Okay? And that's what's being proven, is our faith. And by faith, we should clarify what James is talking about is the gift of God. A gift given only to the redeemed. This is not a virtue that we muster and present to God that He commends us for. Faith is not something that we can produce on our own. It's a gift of God. It's God's divine persuasion that inclines your heart to believe and repent. It's God's doing when we have faith. James is referring to the sovereign work of God in saving you and making you His own, and it's that He's proving to be genuine. Your faith, which was God's doing and a gift from God that enabled you to believe and repent and incline your heart to Him, is what God is proving to be genuine. Look with me at 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter says, in this, that is, in your salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you see Peter saying the same thing. Like precious gold, it is necessary that our faith be put to grief in order that its proven genuineness may become apparent. It is necessary for such a refining to take place. Okay. And this testing or proving, it has a result. It has a result. The proving of our faith through trials brings about endurance. It produces endurance. James holds this out, endurance, as a desirable and good outcome of the testing of our faith. The testing of our faith produces endurance. And James holds this out in suggestion that this makes all the difference. If you know this, then you know what you need to know in order to have joy and consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. So we need to understand what James means. Okay, this endurance that's produced, it's more than patience. It's sometimes translated patience. Patience implies kind of a passive waiting, but that's not this. It speaks to a tenacious stick-to-itiveness. It's the quality that allows a man to stand on his feet and remain planted in the face of a storm. It's the quality that enables you to fight temptation and resist sin. It's the stamina to stay in the race, even through great difficulty. That's the endurance. That's the perseverance. But we need to clarify something. We need to clarify what this does not mean. Okay? Does persevering through various trials mean that you have endurance in and of yourself? Like going through the difficulty exercises your spiritual muscles and now you draw on your own strength, having been exercised through the trials and now you have that strength in and of yourself. We know that it can't mean that. Because we all have known people who have responded with genuine faith and have persevered through difficulty. And we all know of others who have encountered much difficulty and have not responded in faith and have walked away. So it's not the difficulty that produces the spiritual muscle for you to stand in your own strength. There must be more to this. There must be something deeper and weightier and more hope-giving that James has in mind for us. It can't mean that enduring hardships itself leads to our perseverance. But I think the reason that proven faith results in endurance is because the process of proving our faith is uncovering something that God has done. The process of proving our faith to be genuine, okay, is uncovering and making visible what God has produced in us by grace. It's a visible quality produced by grace in connection with the genuine faith that was given by God. Saving faith, proven faith, and enduring faith are all from God. The Lord initiates and births faith in the believer. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 2 Corinthians 4. The Lord proves that faith that He initiated and birthed. He proves that faith to be genuine through trials and temptations. 1 Peter 1, James 1. That faith that is given by God and proven by God results in belief and perseverance. James 1, 3. Saving faith, proven faith, and enduring faith are all from God. Okay. And this endurance, which accompanies genuine faith given by God, is accompanied by another result. Let's look at verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result. The perfect result is in reference to a complete or a finished result. It implies a process that's progressively on its way to completion. And it has a goal. This completed result, the goal of this is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That you may be perfect. This is in reference to maturity and growth. It has the idea of maturity and growth for the Christian life. What this means is that the Lord is using various trials to mature us and grow us. This is in reference to our progressive sanctification and how the Lord is accomplishing that. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Though the outer man may be wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. He has made perfect for all time those who are being made perfect. It's having its result. So what does this look like? How do various trials and temptations contribute to our growth and our sanctification? It seems counterintuitive. So I've heard this analogy before. Roger, that's a bit like saying that getting knocked down while running a marathon helps the runner to finish the race. How can that be? Well, imagine the marathon runner who is weary from running and gets mixed up and heads down the wrong trail and is going to get lost and is going to be in danger. And somebody knocks the guy on his tail. And the occasion for being knocked on his tail is the occasion that gives him an opportunity to look around and say, my goodness, I was going down the wrong path. And he gets up and he collects himself and he gets back on the path and he continues back in the race. And then imagine a little while down the road, the same guy gets distracted by the roses. And he gets caught up in the roses and he stops and they're beautiful and he wants to smell them and he forgets that he's even in a race. Okay. Somebody else knocks him on his tail. And they knock him good enough that he loses his nose for the roses. And he goes, that's right, I'm in a race. And the only way to get a prize is to get to the end. And he collects himself and he gets back up and he gets in the race and he presses on to the goal. Imagine this happens several times and then you've got commentary on the race afterwards. You might say, only reason that turkey made it is because he kept getting knocked on his butt. Right? Hey, this is something of how we ought to understand this. It's an imperfect analogy. But you know this to be true about you, don't you? That the occasions for trials, the occasions for temptation, have been occasions where you have been reoriented, reminded that you are in a race, reminded of the urgency and priority. Doesn't the startling awareness of your vulnerability when you're tempted cause you to cling to Christ? Doesn't the fear of what you're capable of, your own sin nature, the things you want and what you would do, doesn't that startle you enough to make you cling to Christ? And doesn't that remind you again of the seriousness of the battle that you're in and help you to see and fight your sin with a greater tenacity? And when you're tempted to sin, God's grace becomes evident in the way that He presents you with another opportunity to see this and to put to death that which belongs to the flesh, and by the power of His Spirit to grow in Christ's likeness, to have your desires reoriented toward Him. It's the refining occasion that He determines to use to grow us and change us, to progressively sanctify us. And doesn't the pain of your present circumstances cause you to reach for the hope of eternity? Man, it's hard. This hurts. I don't want to do this. I don't know if I can do this. And where does that force you to go, Christian? That forces you to reach out and anticipate the hope of eternity and bring it to bear on right now. It's not always going to be like this. Been bought and paid for and redeemed, and I'm awaiting a consummation. And you see, that difficulty, that pain, whatever that is reorienting for the heart. Oh, that's right. That's right. This is not my home. Right? Yeah. This present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in a new heaven and a new earth where we will be fully and forever free from all sin. Okay? That's our hope. And those difficulties reorient us and remind us. The Lord is using your difficulty. The Lord is using your pain to make sure that you finish your race and receive the prize. Keep running. Press on. And the goal is also that we may be complete and lacking in nothing. Complete and lacking in nothing. Now we're not referring to just progressive sanctification. This means sound, whole, leaving nothing behind. We're talking about the day. We won't realize until our final trial is complete. Christ either returns or calls us home. But brothers and sisters, when that day comes, when we've faced our final temptations, and we finally are through enduring various trials, our faith is finally and fully proven genuine, will be entirely sanctified, sharing with Christ in His glory, and wanting for nothing. Wanting for nothing. That is your future if you are in Christ. And somehow, listen to me, somehow, because our light and momentary affliction has been achieving for us a future glory that far outweighs the present suffering, that means that every trial and temptation that we have right now will only serve to sweeten that day. Every trial and temptation that you persevere through, having had your faith proved genuine, only results in greater glory for Christ that you participate in and makes that day sweeter. So, brother and sister, keep running. Persevere. Persevere. Of course, this is only true for the Christian. Okay? James says, consider it all joy, brethren. Consider it all joy, brethren. That is believers. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I'm not holding out a hope for future joy to you. You don't have this hope. The most loving thing that I can do is explain that to you. You don't have this hope. You only have the inevitable horror of knowing that the worst of your trials now cannot compare to the way it's going to be for an eternity in hell. It won't compare. The absolute worst day you've experienced here would not compare. So please, if you have not put your trust in Christ, please repent and believe. Trust Him. If you need help, let me know. For those who are in Christ, brothers and sisters, let's remember that this has massive implications that give us hope right now as we continue to put one foot in front of the other. This means that your suffering is never meaningless, that your trials are never pointless, and that your temptations are never without purpose. God, in His incredible mercy, has determined that in this broken, sinful world, He would take every painful experience you face that seems to test your faith, and He would use it to prove your faith genuine and to produce endurance. He redeems the worst of the worst, and He uses it to ensure that you finish your race, that you're being sanctified, and you'll someday be glorified. God is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You so much for the hope that You give us. Lord, knowing that in the incredible difficulty that we face through trials of every kind, Lord, the things that are unbearable to us, the things that we don't know if we can handle, Lord, we are so thankful for the confidence that we have of knowing that You are sovereign and You are in control. And for any who belong to You, You promise to use them for our good. Lord, You have promised that You have caused all things to work for the good of those who love You and have been called according to Your purpose. Lord, and we know that You often give us exceedingly more than we can handle for the purpose of teaching us to trust in You and put our hope in You. And Father, we pray that You would continue to have Your way with us. God, that You would do the sanctifying work that You desire to get done in us. That when we feel our temptation, we would see that our hearts need to be changed. And by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, would You help us to grow and change. And God, when we bear up under the weight of trials of every kind, Lord, would You give us hope that You are producing in us a perseverance. And Lord, you are proving genuine the work that you began in us. Thank you for the confidence that we have in your sovereignty and in your goodness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand. We've talked about some good news today. That based on the truth of the gospel and our union with Christ, that there is hope and there is purpose and there is meaning even in some of the most difficult things we face. There is a whole world out there that does not have that hope because they do not have Christ. And if you are in Christ and you're here today, he has committed to you the message of reconciliation and he's given you the privilege of being his ambassador. Let's go. And let's give that hope-giving, life-giving message of reconciliation to a world who desperately needs it. Have a good week.